Father in heaven, it's a privilege to come and join what to me is like a very special church in North America, the Calgary Central Church. I don't know why, Lord, but I have close relationships with a lot of people here. And Lord, you know, in coming, I was excited about being able to introduce them to Rose, the one that you literally gave me as a gift, Lord. I was unaware of what you were doing. So that we could see how people were doing and how they would continue with Jesus, Lord. Lord, someday we're not going to have earthly churches to go to. We're going to be up in heaven, we pray, and I don't want a single person missing there. And so, Lord, I've come to speak about judgment. And as the pastor rightly pointed out, judgment is given in favor of the saints. Lord, Satan is trying to work against us, and we've been falsely accused. But when everything is said and done and everything is looked at, we realize that those who have been accusing have been the false accusers. And one day those who are crying out from under the altar, you know, saying, Lord, how soon, holy and true, when thou dost not judge, and you're going to rule in our favor. And Lord, what we're talking about today is not about some kind of doom experience to those who love you. It's about how we live, Father, in times of judgment, when things are difficult and dangerous. And what do we do when you've called us to a work of bearing that message, like we talked about with Noah and Lot? Please help me to be a faithful messenger, Lord. My words be understood. Bless each person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start with a quotation, because it helps a little bit what I'm talking about. I hope you can see it. I tried to make the font bigger. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was a signal for flight to Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation, the United States, she was writing there in the United States, and the decree enforcing the idle Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities, preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places. I would be surprised if you would not ask the question, what's going to happen? Where are we going to go? How is God going to take care of us? Is that not a fair question? Yeah. And that's why I believe that actually this matter of thinking about what it means to live in times of judgment is a very relevant one. And this morning I want to talk with you about, as I mentioned on the opening slide, Elijah, the courageous messenger. Elijah was a man that God greatly used, but he was living in a time when he literally had to depend on God for his food and his water and everything else. And I believe his story is very, very instructive for all of us. And so I hope you'll join me, and I believe with all my heart that we serve a miracle God. You know, there are times when things come into our lives that seem almost more than we can bear. And we can't figure things out, but we're told in the Word that God has 1,000 ways, right, to take care of us, of which we don't even know the first. God has 1,000 ways. 1,000 ways. And so, as we are studying this subject, we are seeking to understand what God will do. I hear a little bit of a ringing. Anyway, so we want to talk about Elijah. If you want to open up your Bibles, and we're going to start by looking at 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. And as you're looking, I want to just share, I didn't put the quote on the screen, I forgot to, didn't have the time. It says, the Lord has shown me repeatedly that to make provision for our temporal wants in the time of trouble, that is contrary to the Bible. That if we were busy storing food and hiding away, that it would be taken away. God will take care of us, okay? Keep that in mind. So, let's start our study this morning on Elijah by looking at 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 29. And we won't read every verse we make reference to, but this gives the setting and context to the story. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now that's quite a statement. He did more evil than all the people that had come before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nahat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Don't forget that. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. The sins that had come before were serious. But when Ahab breaks into the scene, he immediately makes decisions that truly anger God more than anything else. And we have a messenger who really cares about God's honor and what is going on. And so if you would, turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 17. And as we are meditating on his life, think about the parallels to our day. Would you agree that in our day it seems that Satan is having the upper hand in a major way? Yeah, major way, major, major way. We don't need to go into the specifics. You know what I'm referring to. In every way, in virtually every part of the world. And things move very rapidly, unbelievably rapidly, when he is working to bring suffering. Anyway, in the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Okay? He wasn't some kind of superman, super Christian. He had a nature like ours. When I say not a super Christian, he was, but not naturally. And he prayed earnestly that what? That it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. The first thing I notice is that when these things happen, people who are connected with God begin praying earnestly. And in this case, this is an unusual prayer because he actually prays and says, Lord, bring difficulty on my people. What do you think about that? Sometimes we pray and say, Lord, please bless, please do this, please do that. But actually in Elijah's case, he's saying, God, please bring difficulty. Please bring difficulty. Cause it to not rain in my country. And God heard and decided that it wasn't going to rain for 3.5 years. It's always a question whether God inspires the prayer or if the person thinks it up. I think it's more that God has a work to do. He inspires the person to pray and the person prays and then God works. But the point is that Elijah was deeply, deeply concerned about the honor of God. And he didn't, you know, wall himself off as Lot did, as the one we were discussing last night. Lot, you know, he was vexed, but apparently he was there and his family became kind of trapped by what was going on in Sodom, so he lost most of his family. But Elijah, he lives off in a remote area. If you turn to where we were reading before, to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll pretty much stay there for the rest of the time, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. The first thing we notice is that he came from a remote area. He lived away in amongst the mountains there in Gilead. He's prayed. God has answered his prayer, and God has told him, now go tell Ahab what I've told you to say. How would you feel if you were told to suddenly go to, you know, the highest officer, the highest government official in Canada and say, God has told me to tell you it's not going to rain for the next 3.5 years? Would you be a bit concerned? Canada is a fairly friendly place. Imagine that you were to do that maybe in a country where they're not quite so kind and gentle. Do you suppose that Elijah wondered if he would survive making the announcement? I think so. I think so. That's not the kind of thing that you did easily. So he marches up to Ahab. He gets through the palace. Perhaps God helped him to slip through. And he tells Ahab, who I think is quite surprised, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except in my word. He said, there was a God in whose presence I, who is right there, before whom I stand. And according to him, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at, and that was a bold statement, at my word. There was no equivocation, there was no ambiguity about what he said. Notice what happens in verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Frequently when we are seeking to walk in the light of God's word according to his will for our lives personally, God will only lead us one step at a time. Many will say, Lord, I'm willing to follow if you'll show me the whole pathway. Lord, I'm willing to follow if the other members of my family agree. But we see here that Elijah not only prayed and asked for difficulties to come upon his country, but then he was obedient to go, and he went before he knew where he was going to go afterwards. There was really no escape plan. It reminds me of a missionary to Japan who, when she first went there, she only bought a one-way ticket because she did not think that she would survive. There was so much acrimony and hatred towards Christian in that country for a variety of reasons in the early days. So we continue. So the Lord came, and notice what happens. Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Okay? God told him where to go specifically. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. We're talking about what it means to live in a time of judgment. He was living in a time of judgment, and God says, now go to this place, and there will be a brook that will flow, and there I have commanded certain birds to feed you. I don't know about you, but many of us, I'm doing that in a rhetorical way, wonder, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? How are we going to be taken care of? We find in the story of Elijah that he's given very specific instructions as to where he should go and how he'll be taken care of. Isn't it good news that we serve a God who can tell us, you know, where he would like us to be and how he'll take care of us? Granted, we must be willing to accept the location that he's chosen. We must be willing to accept the messengers that provide for us, you know, that bring the provision, and accept the diet that he's chosen. What do you think? Yeah. When we live in times of judgment and we're living under the cloud of God's will, you know, like the children of Israel, someone said, you can always count on the manna falling if you're living under the cloud. And if we are living in the center of God's will, when tough times come, not only will, you know, our strength be according to our days, but the manna and everything else will be taken care of too by faith according to God's will. Now that doesn't mean that we all just kind of, you know, vacation in some quiet retreat. Some will die in prison. I think we tend to prefer reading the first half of Hebrews 11 and forget the part where the women receive, you know, and people are killed. But both parts of it are part of the same Bible, right? Certainly. So Elijah is given very specific direction as to where he was to go. But in verse 7 it says, over the course of time the brook stopped flowing because there had been no rain. When we are living in times of judgment, brothers and sisters, we're going to be suffering, feeling the consequences of what is going on along with everyone else, okay? It wasn't like God sent him off to a little, you know, country chalet or whatever. He was living, by the way, in a very simple way. He was receiving his food in a very unusual way, and it was pretty simple. It was what God chose, but he was there according to God's will. And so in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to where? Sidon. the very country from which Jezebel came. God said, now I want you to go right into the lion's den, so to speak, in terms of these ungodly people. And there I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So in the first case, God is able to command birds to bring the food. In this case, God has commanded now a non-Israelite widow to provide for him. So it says, he rose and he went. You know, it's really wonderful when we so trust God that whatever God says, we do it without hesitation, without questioning. Oh, how many prayers could be saved if we were to obey God? Did you know that? Many of us, like Lot, who we discussed last night, God says, flee, and we say, well, we might die if we go that far. The consequences might be too great, so please allow us to only go a part of the way. But when he gets there, what happens? He's terrified. And some of us, when we only want to obey part of the way, we find ourselves surrounded by challenging and frightening experiences than had we just chosen to obey. We could be praying a different set of prayers, brothers and sisters. Did you hear me? I fear that sometimes we pray about many things that God never intended us to have to pray about had we just been willing to obey. And I've shared this with a group already this weekend, that those who love God's will find it easy to do God's will. That's right from the spirit of prophecy. Do you love God's will? You say yes. Do you love all of God's will? Amen. You should. You should. And you might want to ask yourself the question, if God said go and this is how I'll take care of you, would you give as hearty a yes because you believe that what God provides is actually the best thing that he can provide you? Yeah. We continue. So he goes to this woman and he comes upon her, and as so often happens, she's not a wealthy woman, right? In fact, she's right at the point of taking care of baking the final meal before which she and her child are going to die. How rude, how unthoughtful of Elijah to ask her to beg food for him, but he's been commanded, and he says to her, do not fear, verse 13, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. He in effect said, for Elijah's time, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then all this other stuff will be taken care of. For thus, verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. He said, do this, and I promise that the flour will continue, the olive oil will continue. Maybe there's some here who say, Dan, that's all I have. But you have more than just that. You have a God who can keep it full. Right? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. Favorite story in the Bible is the feeding of the 5,000. Ask the disciples who had absolutely nothing, right? But one person had something. A little boy had been sent a little lunch by his mother. He gave what he had. He gave it all. And Jesus blessed it and gave it to the disciples who were to use it to bless everyone else. And when they distributed all their bread, guess what? Jesus said, pick up the fragments. Now, we often focus on the need to pick up the fragments, not to waste, but there's a bigger story for the disciples. The disciples who had nothing at the end of the story, each one has a basket full of fragments. Those who had none suddenly had some. And when we obey God, when we follow God, God is able to do miracles. Those who love God's will find it easy to do God's will. And so he encouraged her, don't worry, God will take care of you. But she was tested. Her young boy became ill. Her young boy became ill. And he died. It says there was no breath in him in verse 17. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And she must have been feeling, you know, unsure about something spiritually, maybe because she wasn't a follower of the God of Israel. And he said, give me your son, verse 19. And he took him out of her hands and carried him to the upper room where he was staying. And laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out, okay? Prayed for this child. And guess what? He was healed. He was healed. Isn't it good news that when we serve God and we pray, we have a God who actually answers prayer? Rose and I, we spent some time down in a country called Mauritius, and there we had the opportunity of meeting a man who told us some stories about his mother. His parents were amongst the early Adventists in that country that's to the east of South Africa. He talked about the fact that she had a daughter who had meningitis, which back in that time was basically considered fatal. And one day, you know, as the disease had progressed and the daughter seemed to be close to the point of death, two people came to encourage and help her. And at some point during that day, she had left and gone off to get some something to drink for these people. And when she came back, she was met by stony silence. She looked at one person, then the other. One of them was a nurse. And then she looked at her child and she asked them, has my daughter died? And they said, yes. And she said, leave me alone, leave me alone. So they left the room, closed the door. Didn't know what was going on, but eventually they were curious. So they opened the door. And they saw that the mother was on her knees praying for her daughter. But the mother was unmindful that sitting up in bed, totally healed, was a daughter that had been brought back to life by the miracle-working power of God. True story. That didn't happen in Bible times. That happened in our times. And he shared other stories that are just as amazing as can be. Amazing what God can do when people are serious about walking with him and they're serving him. Did you hear me? Well, chapter 18, verse 1. God comes to Elijah and says, now it's time to go back and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain. So the time period had elapsed and now Elijah is being told to tell Ahab that this drought is about to come to an end. And on the way, he comes to Obadiah. Obadiah is afraid he's going to lose his life. And so Elijah has to give him reassurances. I don't want to go into all of that. But finally, he goes before Ahab in verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17, and says, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he was falsely accused. Right to the end, Ahab was accusing him of things that he had done. Now, I've shared quite a bit. What have we learned so far about what it means to live in times of judgment? Number one, those who are true to God are sincerely driven and motivated by the glory of God, right? Let me ask you a question. To what degree are you motivating your life for the glory of God as opposed to motivated for more personal ambitions? You know, when we look at some of these people that did so much for God, they almost forgot self, right? In fact, I would suggest they forgot self in their desire to serve God and to bring his honor back to the fore. It's one thing we've learned. And then he agonized. He prayed earnestly, we read in the book of James, that God would change things and even had the courage, the audacity, I don't know what word really fits, but he prayed and said, God, don't let it rain. Now, did he do that out of a vacuum? Do we just say, Lord, I want this to happen, I want that to happen? Elijah was a good student of Bible prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, it was told that if they failed, that God would withhold the rain. And when Solomon has his prayer, he talks about, Lord, if you withhold the rain, then, right? You see, Elijah was not just a praying man, but he prayed according to the scriptures. And when God is reminded of his word as we pray, brothers and sisters, something happens. And God said, I've heard, and I will respond. And then, Another huge principle about prayer is God gave him, and I will use this word deliberately, he gave him the privilege of answering his own prayer by going to Ahab and saying, there won't be any rain here. You see, often, I've read this from others, that often God gives us the privilege of answering our prayers. Rose and I have a friend back in Michigan who has had a lot of challenges with people in his life. And he told me one day, he said, you know, God promised me that he would take care of my problems. God promised me that he would deal with those things. And he said, I got tired because God didn't seem to be dealing with those things. And he said, God, what's wrong? Guess what God answered? God answered, you're the problem. Did you hear me? Sometimes when we are praying, and we're praying about this person, that person, we're doing all of this, right? God comes back and says, no, no. You're the problem. For church, we're going to be learning about Jonah. And one of the shocking things about that story is that the sailors figure out that the Jewish man, the believer, is the cause of their problems. Think about that. Think about that. They were about to die because there was someone sleeping who should have been praying and doing what he could to avert the storm. Anyway, so Elijah was given the opportunity to live out his prayers. And then God said, now go. And he had to learn to accept God's direction. He had to learn to accept, or he chose to accept God's direction. He chose to accept God's provision. And he kept moving as God told him to move, right? And sometimes we you know, God leads us. It is not that truth is progressive. Listen carefully. It is that God progressively reveals truth as we are growing in truth. It never changes, right? Yeah, the truth is there, and God gives us baby steps when we're babies in relationship with him, but when we are older, he gives us more. That's how it works. And my friends, now is the time to learn. Now is the time to trust God, to realize that he knows what he's doing, so that when the times really get tough, we'll actually say, God, what do you have in mind? And when God says, go, we'll go. And when he says, and I'll take care of you, we won't say, Lord, remember that I want a certain kind of bread with you know, certain toppings and whatever. No. That we'll just trust that God knows what he's doing. What do you think? Elijah told Ahab he wanted to meet all the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets. And so it's not only to the prophets, but also all of Israel. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered all the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah announced to them that they were going to be in a great contest. He makes the statement, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men, therefore let them choose. You know, give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, etc., etc. They were then to call in the name of their gods, and he would call in the name of his God, and the God who answered by fire, he would be God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. And so, you know the story, how the prophets of Baal, you know, they did all the things that they did to try and bring fire, and how Elijah carefully watched what they were doing because there was a danger that they might try to slip something into what was going on. But eventually, they had worn out, and it was Elijah's time. Verse 30, and so he said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. We don't find that Elijah is condemning the people. He's not very happy with the priest, but in terms of the people, he is very gentle. And the first thing that he does is he repairs the the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You know, this word altar has multiple meanings as it's used in the church. One of the meanings has to do with an altar where you place a sacrifice. Another altar has to do with the daily devotional experience. Another has to do with, in the minds of some, and I think it's very true, repairing, you know, the system of beliefs that we hold dear as Christians. On all levels, I believe there is significance there. First of all, I believe that Elijah was calling the people to come back to the truths that had been theirs, you know, a gift from God to serve the true living Creator God. At the level of surrender, he was calling them to resurrender their lives to God. And for many, probably then, and for many today, there was in his call a call to return to having a daily experience with Jesus. When you read of these people who had such a marvelous experience with God, who had such power with God, who lived such transformative lives in difficult times of judgment, we find that, for example, Elijah says numerous times, several times he says, "The God before whom I stand," God was a living reality to him. When you read about Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God, but he was not reading his Bible. He was just talking with God and was hearing from God. And brothers and sisters, we all need to do whatever we need to do to make sure we have that kind of relationship with God. Did you hear me? And if that means we need to relook at our schedules and maybe remove some things from our schedules, that will be okay. If that means we should perhaps go to bed a little bit earlier so we can get up earlier to spend time with God, that will be wonderful. You will not lose your sleep if you get up early to spend more time with God. I am quite certain of that. But the point is that we need to have repaired altars in our lives individually and in our families. And yes, we need to re-give our lives as sacrifices to God. Now, it's always intrigued me that when a person gave a sacrifice in the altar back in those days, they gave what? They gave that which was blind, that which was maimed, that which they had no interest in, right? No, they gave that which was best, that which was perfect. And God is asking us to give that which is best of our lives, not just our mistakes. Some people say, "Oh, I've surrendered, you know, this problem, I've surrendered that problem." That's good. Surrender that, but also surrender your life to God. Surrender your life to God. And when a person placed the gift on the altar, it was with the understanding that the gift would be consumed. Did you hear me? When you give your life to God, really, it's with the understanding, "God, you can do with me whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want." Have you really given your life to God? And then there was this matter of what they understood in terms of their beliefs. James White wrote an interesting book where he has some good sermons, and one of them is entitled Saving Faith, and he talks about what saving faith was in the time of Noah, which was to get on the ark. Saving faith in the time of Lot was to leave Sodom. Saving faith in the time of Christ was to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Saving faith for the early believers in the Millerite movement was to believe in something happening, you know, in terms of 1844. And I believe in our day, saving faith is believing in hallowing the Sabbath, because that is the great identifying sign that we are followers of the Creator God. Did you hear me? It amazes me that people don't appreciate the Sabbath more. You know, Seventh-day Adventists have more than just, you know, their regular vacation time. God has given us one day every single week. And he says, don't think about the things of the world. Don't think about, you know, your work. Don't think about mowing your lawn. Just enjoy quality time with me and with your family. What's so bad about that? Yeah. I think it's one of the most precious things that we can share with other people, and that is the gift of the Sabbath. And by the way, what other day so clearly points to the fact that the world was created by God in 6 days and rested on the seventh day? Makes perfect sense, and also makes perfect sense that Satan is so against the Sabbath being on the seventh day of the week, right? Sure, So Elijah rebuilt that altar that had broken down because of all the, well, the deception and the practices that had, you know, it's funny when you're around falsehood and you're around the things of this world, it just kind of grows upon you where at some point something happens to your brain and you have difficulty, you know, discriminating between that which is true and that which is false. And that's why I think there's so much confusion. So he rebuilds it. And then to make sure that they knew it was God, then he had them dump bucket after bucket of water. And then verse 36, chapter 18, it says, it came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and then went off into a 5, 6, 7 minute beautiful prayer, right? No. It was short, it was to the point, it was fervent, and it was effective. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. And the fire fell from heaven. That wasn't a very long prayer, but it was a prayer that God could honor because it gave all credit and all glory to God. We're going to look at a quote or two in a moment about that. But anyway, so the people realized that God was true, and that was truly the thing that he'd been earnestly praying for. And now, one would imagine that Elijah would have gone home. Praise the Lord, they've acknowledged that you're God. I wonder what's going back with my family there in the mountains of Gilead. Had his work come to an end yet? No. No, his work had not finished yet because he had been told that rain was going to come, and it wasn't raining yet. And so he went to the top of the mountain to talk with God about it. Went to the top of the mountain to talk about it. It says in verse 42, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And 6 times he said, there's nothing, and 7 times he said, go again. But it came to pass the 7th time he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Go down before the rain stops you. Let me just go to the slides. The prophet did not give up in discouragement. He kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God while watching for a token that his prayer was answered. Notice, he wasn't just praying, but he was looking in his life, God, is there something that I've done that is preventing this prayer being answered? He might well have been interceding on behalf of his people, but he did not give up in discouragement. He was searching his heart, and one man said, and I believe it's very true, he said, one of the indicators of the diseased state of the church is that many, when they don't get answers to prayer, they credit it to, it must not be God's will. Must not be God's time. God is sovereign. There's something wrong. Instead of doing 2 things, one, searching their hearts, and searching their prayers to see if there is something amiss. Did you hear me? When God doesn't answer your prayers, instead of just saying, well, God answers their prayers, but he doesn't answer my prayers, we must say, hold on, God, is there something in my life that is preventing this prayer from being answered? And secondly, is there something about my prayer that may be hindering? I heard them in Sabbath school before this part of the program began, reading from Psalm 66:18, where it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear, right? What does it mean to regard iniquity? It's where we know what God's will is and we cherish it. We say, no, God, it's got to be that way. When we have stubbornly said, I refuse to accept your will, it will keep our prayers from being answered, brothers and sisters. But eventually, the rain came. The rain came. Now, here's something that is most interesting in my mind. In Luke chapter 4, it says there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but none of them were blessed like she was. And it was written in the context of where Jesus was talking with the people of his day, and he says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I'll read you the verse, or you can look it up for yourself, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verses 24 to 27. It says, Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 27. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. For some reason, there was something, I won't say what it was, but there was such a lack of acceptance, apparently, of what Elijah was doing, that God could not safely send him. Brothers and sisters, very practical question. If an Elijah came to your home, would you be willing to share what you had, knowing that you might suffer because of your sharing? Or would God have to send the person somewhere else? Yeah. You know, I enjoyed reading a statement about the Whites, Ellen and James White. It says, someone wrote, they always lived in a large home, but in their home there would be a widow and some children, an older worker, some young people. They said, his heart was as generous as can be. And if he had too much, he would give because he was afraid that he was becoming covetous. Yeah. He considered his wallet their wallet. Someday, brothers and sisters, I think there's going to be a conversion even of our wallets. What do you think? Yeah. Anyway. Now, Elijah was completely dependent, but instead of sending him to the widow in Israel, where apparently he was reviled, God sent him to a poor foreign widow who had nothing, and God miraculously provided for her and her family. What would happen, I ask, to this day, in this day? Now, we've already talked about what he was doing while he was praying, right? Should we be praying for rain today? Yes. Have we been promised rain in our day? Yes. What kind of rain? The latter rain. Is the latter rain falling? No. Should we be praying? Yes. Now, how long did Elijah pray? How long did Elijah pray? Did he pray one time and say, well, it's not God's will? No, he prayed 7 times. How long did he pray? Until it rained. And I believe he would have kept praying because he knew that the prophetic clock had struck, right? The promise had been given, and he was to see the rain falling, and so his job wasn't done until he had prayed. And listen carefully. Though the victory had been won on Mount Carmel, he was to pray because somehow the rain falling was dependent upon his prayers. And though a victory has been won on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe the descent of the latter rain, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is dependent upon God's people. Did you hear me? And our job is not done until we have prayed and received that rain. And so these 10 days of prayer are very timely. Notice some quotes. Well, one more on Elijah. As he searched his heart, he seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. It seemed to him that he was nothing and that God was everything. And when he reached the point of renouncing self, while he clung to the Savior as his only strength and righteousness, the answer came. When he came to the place of where God was everything, then the answer came. God wants us to make a complete surrender, and often God will work in many ways to bring us to that point. Now, praying for rain. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as being in the future. But it is the privilege of the church to have it when? Now, seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. What do you say? It is our privilege to have it now. Why wait for it later? Why not have it in the Calgary Central Church? What do you think? Pray without ceasing and watch by working in accordance with your prayers. As you pray, believe, trust in God. It is the time of the latter rain when the Lord will give what? Largely of his Spirit. It is that time when God wants to give largely of his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if we don't have it, we need to be praying to receive it. What do you say? What do you say? It is our duty. One more prayer. One more prayer. It is our duty as we see the signs of approaching peril to arouse to action. Okay? As we see signs growing around us. Let none sit in calm expectation of the evil, comforting themselves with the belief that this work must go on because prophecy has foretold it. You know, some people, they say, well, God is working. These were signs that were foretold. And so, praise God, let's just wait. Notice what she says. And that the Lord will shelter his people. We are not doing the will of God if we sit in quiet. In other words, we're not doing God's will if we're doing nothing. Fervent, effectual prayer should be ascending to heaven that this calamity may be what? Deferred, may be delayed until we can accomplish the work which has so long been neglected. In other words, God still has people that he wants to reach, and God is saying, let's pray. Don't let it happen because we haven't finished our work yet. Have you finished your work in Calgary? No. Pray for the latter rain to give you power for witnessing. And then do the work that has been neglected, and God will bless you. And if he answers your prayers, he may delay things longer for Calgary so that you can finish the work here. Just a bit more. He has always chosen extremities. What's extremities? The worst and most difficult times when there seemed no possible chance for deliverance from Satan's workings for the manifestation of his power. Man's necessity is God's opportunity. I think we've gone far enough. The point is, brothers and sisters, we need to pray for rain. Pray for the rain to give us what? The character of Jesus, and pray for the rain to give us the Spirit's power to use in reaching out to others. For Jesus, what do you say? We need to pray. That's why we get together to pray. Elijah's life was challenging, but I think you'll agree with me, it was a much blessed life. Why was it a much blessed life? Because he chose to live for God's honor. That keeps everything else in perspective. He chose to obey regardless of the consequences. He chose to obey in terms of direction. He chose to obey in terms of God taking care of him. And he kept obeying. And he had the joy of seeing his prayer for a reformation take place. Brothers and sisters, all of us should be Elijah committees of one. Did you hear me? We should all say, Lord, in my family, in my life, your name is going to be held up high. Hallowed be thy name. In my life, I want the power of God to be seen. Thy kingdom come. Lord, I want to promote it. I want others to see that power working in their lives as well. And by the way, thy will be done as well. Whatever it might be. And for your will to be done, give us this day our daily bread, right? And Lord, if I'm out of relationship with other people, forgive me, but let me forgive them as well. And Lord, help me to live a godly life. Deliver me from temptation. Keep me from evil. For Lord, in my life, thine is the power, the kingdom, and the glory forever. Come soon. That should be the prayer of each one of our lives, each and every day. What do you say? I feel like the Lord is asking me to just make an appeal. How many of you want to be Elijah's? Raise your hand. Raise them high. Lord, you see these hands. To follow Jesus. Remember what I said. Those who love God's will find it easy to do God's will, and my hand has gone up with yours. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we've come to the end of our time, but we haven't come to the end of, Father, that which we've learned. Perhaps we've just begun. This is, in effect, a commencement, a beginning, Lord. Perhaps for some of a new relationship. I'm thankful, Father, that when we take our hands off of our lives and we let you put your hands upon our lives, that they're in the best hands, they're in better hands than we could have if they were our hands. Oh, Father in heaven, you know each one of us. You know every breath that we've taken any time in our lives. You know each word that has come out of our lives. You know each act. And Lord, there are many things that all of us regret. But I thank you that the blood of Jesus took care of that, and his righteousness is thick enough that when he covers us, those things can't be seen, and somehow you treat us as if we never made a single mistake. I thank you that in dying for us and coming, you also gave us a new moral power to be like yourself. Help us, Father, to put our eyes on Jesus so we will become like him. And Father, please bless this church and the members of this church. Bless these individual Elijah committees of one, Father, so that truly as they come together and they strive to work for you and to live for you in loveliness and kindness and gentleness, truly there might be a great abundance of latter rain power coming. And that the Spirit will send people to the church who will say, the Spirit told us to come today because there's something different here. There's a power here. Lord, now is the time. Now is the time. I thank you that you can bless us beyond what we could imagine or even expect. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.